Once again, good morning, everyone. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. We're going to read the first 15 verses. Before we read the verses, I was thinking as we were singing those songs and in some of the discussions I've had with people recently and just in my own devotions, a question that I've asked myself, and I'll ask you as well, is how much are you enjoying the Lord Jesus? How much do you enjoy God? And I think that's a good question to ask. I remember a preacher when I was a kid, a preacher who would come and visit our assembly from time to time, he would often make the comment. He would say, how much do you enjoy God? And then he would follow it up with, as much as you want to. As much as you want to. But do you enjoy God? Because the gospel isn't just about being delivered from hell, or from the penalty of our sin, or removing God's wrath away from us, although the gospel, of course, incorporates all of that. And, of course, perhaps when we first believed and we first had the burden of our sin lifted and a sense of God's forgiveness and that assurance, perhaps there was a sense where we were able to say, like, whew, I'm sure glad I saw the truth and the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but beyond that, how much do you enjoy the Lord Jesus? And here's a follow-up statement that is very, very mind-boggling to me if I think about it. We're to enjoy Christ, but did you know that God now delights in you? God desires fellowship with you. That's amazing. You can understand a little bit how human beings want to have fellowship with God. That's what we were created for. That's what we were made for. That's the missing element in our hearts before we know the Lord Jesus. But the idea that God delights to fellowship with us, that God doesn't simply love us in a sort of abstract way because He made us, but that He actually loves us and delights in us, that's an amazing thing. And He's able to do that, of course, because of what Jesus has done. But God desires a relationship with His people. And that's true from the very beginning. We all know the story, so we all know what the Scripture reveals to us. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. They walked with God. God visited them. God came down in some sort of way, in some sort of manifestation. They actually communed with God. And after they sinned, God goes looking for them. And then we continue on through the Old Testament. God calls His people. He calls Abraham, and of course Abraham's descendants. God is holy, man is sinful, and yet He wants them to build that tabernacle, right? So He can be among them. That's amazing. Just something to think about in the back of your mind as we go through this passage and we think about the gospel and we think about what it means to be a Christian. We think about Paul's concern and his anxiety at times for the churches. And we won't get to that passage. That'll be next week's message in the later part of this chapter. But in this chapter, Paul talks about the pressing concern he has for all the churches. But let's go ahead and read the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes here, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together once again. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we pray that the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, might enlighten us, illuminate our minds, and also apply your word to our hearts. Lord, draw us closer to you. Not just, Lord, as we often say, to be hearers of the word or even to gain a knowledge, but that it might affect the way that we live our lives, that it might help us to walk worthy of the great calling with which we've been called. The scripture referring to the word of God, referring to itself, says these wonderful words, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So Paul begins here. You can kind of sense some of the irony in some of the things that he says. And he basically says to the Corinthians, and you can tell, I've mentioned this before, I think it bears repeating, Paul has a rapport with these individuals, right? He had preached in Corinth. He had spent time with them. He loves them. And they have respect and a relationship with him as well. So perhaps because of that, as opposed to some of the other letters he writes, for example, he writes the letters to Colossae, and he's never actually been there. He's heard about their faith and their brothers and sisters in Christ. But when he writes to the Colossians, he has not personally met them. But with Corinth, this is a city he had gone into. He had preached the gospel. The church had been planted. He has a relationship, a rapport with them. And so he's able to speak a little more freely. And he says here that he asked them to bear with him on a little bit of foolishness. And by foolishness, he means boasting. And he's speaking a little bit tongue-in-cheek. And yet, you sense, as you read through this chapter and through other sections of the book, that Paul is feeling a need to sort of set the record straight. This is a New Testament assembly, a New Testament church that Paul has planted. I suppose I should say the Holy Spirit has planted through Paul's work. And Paul understands that there have been individuals, we don't know who they were exactly, but apparently there were individuals masquerading as apostles, masquerading as men of authority, who were going into the church, and they were undermining Paul's authority, and not just undermining the authority of Paul, but also seeking to lead the church astray. And so Paul feels a tremendous burden here. He feels compelled to resist them, to warn the saints about them. And so he speaks very freely as a result. He sort of puts himself out there and he says, please bear with me with a little bit of foolishness. I can almost sense him saying, I wouldn't normally speak this way. I don't think it's good to boast. It's not good really to be so direct and blunt and so on. But in this case, this is what's necessary because of what's going on. So he gives three reasons in these first few verses, or you can determine three reasons in these first few verses why he is doing this boasting, why he is so forceful in some of the things that he says. First of all, he feels a very deep concern and personal responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the church at Corinth. He says here that he had a divine jealousy for them. A divine jealousy for them. We normally think of jealousy, of course, as being a negative emotion. And most of the time it is when we're talking about human beings. But God, of course, says that he's a jealous God, right? And if God describes himself as a jealous God, we know that's not a sinful kind of jealousy, but it simply means that God wants wholehearted devotion from his people. Because he's the one true God. Any other devotion to anything else would be false, would be sinful on the part of His people. So God is jealous. He demands wholehearted commitment and devotion from His people. And Paul here feels a divine jealousy for the church, not because Paul is self-centered, not because he's looking to get something from the Corinthians, but because he's so concerned about their spiritual welfare. He feels very, very responsible for them. And so he says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He wants to be able to present the church morally and doctrinally pure to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that analogy is used in Scripture. In Ephesians, Paul talks about Christ and the church in terms of a marriage relationship. In the book of Revelation, we read about the great marriage supper of the Lamb and all, and so on and so forth. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, the church being the bride. And I can almost, even though I'm going to be guilty of reading back a little bit of our culture back into the first century, but to put it in terms that we might be able to understand, Paul is almost speaking like a father presenting his daughter at her wedding, right? We do that in our culture, right? Most of the time, the father walks the bride, his daughter up the aisle, and he gives his daughter to the groom. And that's kind of a Western tradition, a Western culture, and I don't think they did it necessarily the same exact way back then, but maybe we could sort of make the analogy that Paul is almost like a father presenting this church to Christ, the bridegroom. And he wants to be able to present the church as a pure virgin, with no blemish, no defect. And so he has that divine jealousy as he talks about it. And so he's very concerned about them. He's very, very concerned about their spiritual well-being. The second thing is, he was also concerned that they would be pulled away from their single-hearted devotion to Christ. We see that in verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And you know, we live in a culture, we live in a world where our thoughts are always being pulled away from God. Our thoughts are always being pulled away from Christ. That's just the default, as I like to say it. That's just the way it is. Excuse me. That's just the way it is in the world we live in. This world doesn't love the Lord Jesus. That shouldn't really come as a shock to any of us. The world system, the world philosophy, the spirit of the world, as the Scripture describes it, is going to pull us away from Christ if we allow it to do so. A couple weeks ago at the Inter-Assembly Conference, I believe it was Brother Steve Sanchez in one of his sessions, made the comment, and this applies to Corinth, I think, very, very well. He made the comment that our culture, because we're moving into kind of a post-Christendom culture, is becoming in some ways more and more like the culture of the first century. And we think about Corinth, and Corinth is a very worldly, wicked city back in the first century. And Paul goes into that city and he preaches the gospel and souls are saved. But the surrounding culture hasn't changed. They have all these things that they have to deal with. And we see that in the first letter of the Corinthians. They're dealing with all kinds of stuff. It's a messy situation because the culture they live in is ungodly. And of course, we're living in a culture that is post-Christendom, I'll call it, or at least moving in that direction. And by Christendom, I mean, you go back to the fall of the Roman Empire, you go back to Constantine, even further back than that. Constantine allows Christianity to be protected by the state. It's no longer illegal to be a Christian. Theodosius comes along a little bit later. He makes Christianity the state religion of Rome. And from that point on, you have what's called Christendom, where Christianity and the state kind of enter into an uneasy marriage, if you will. But in Western Europe, and by extension North America, for a long time we had what's called Christendom, where the kingdom of God and the church, the lines get kind of, or the kingdom of God, the church, and the kingdoms of men, the lines get kind of blurred together. It's this amalgamation of the two. And we see that through the Middle Ages, and we see that up to the almost the present day. We have this thing called Christendom. It's a mixed blessing, right? There are some good things about Christendom. There are some bad things about Christendom. One of the good things, I suppose, is that there was a certain respect or reverence for God and for the Scriptures, at least on a superficial level. At least on a superficial level. And we've enjoyed that in the West. As Christians, we've been pretty much left alone because even if people reject everything or they don't accept everything that we believe or stand for, there's at least a certain respect. Of course, the bad thing is that it's a form of godliness, but it always denied the power thereof. And what happened was, is in Europe and even here in North America, to a certain extent, is you have nominal Christianity. You have people that, because they're born either in a Western European country or the United States or Canada or what have you, identify as Christian. And these nations become known as quote-unquote Christian nations. And for example, if you're born in Northern Germany, then you're automatically a Lutheran. If you're born in England, then you have the Church of England. If you're born in certain European countries, then you're automatically a Catholic, and so on. And we have these state churches, nominal Christians, and yet there's no spiritual life there. But that's changing now. We're entering into a post-Christendom culture. And that presents some challenges. And one of the challenges it presents is that we're now living in a culture that is beginning more and more and more to totally reject Christian morality. There was a time when many of the, at least moral issues that Christians believed in were also sort of loosely held by the culture at large, but that's no longer the case. That's no longer the case. And so people get kind of bent out of shape, we get all passionate about it, and it affects our politics, it affects public policy, it affects lots of things. But we're entering into that post-Christian culture. But as a result, it's becoming more and more like the first century. And I find it interesting, or at least provocative, that Paul doesn't seem to spend a whole lot of time worrying about the culture at large. His focus seems to be more on the believers and on their welfare and on preaching the gospel. And maybe there's something for us to learn there as well. And actually, with Christendom dying and decaying, that may seem like a very bad thing. But perhaps we could also see it as an opportunity. Perhaps the lines will get drawn a little more sharply. Maybe it's not a bad thing that there'll be fewer and fewer nominal Christians. Maybe you'll get to a point where to be a Christian means you really have to take a stand. You really have to be on the side of Jesus Christ. Not just nominally, not just because you were born in a certain geographical region, but because you've trusted Him. And for those of us who are saved, we can take inspiration, we can take hope, we can take encouragement from the early church that lived in a pagan society. And yet, we know that the gospel was not stopped. The gospel was not thwarted. The gospel went out and people were saved. The gospel is still the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. And so Paul is very concerned, though, that these individuals will be pulled away from a sincere and single-hearted devotion to Christ. We have the same issue, right? How often are we pulled away from our devotion to Christ because of the culture in which we live? We're not going to be encouraged to follow Christ and to pursue God by the culture in which we live. That's just not going to happen. And so we have to be determined. We have to be purposeful in our relationship with God. It reminds me of Daniel in Babylon. It says he resolved. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Because now he's in a situation where he doesn't have the support of the culture at large in maintaining his testimony for God. He's living in a culture that worships false gods and has a false morality, a false worldview. And so he resolves in his heart. He purposes in his heart not to defile himself. And then the third thing that Paul mentions here in these first few verses is a little bit shocking to me in a way, but if you think about the Corinthians, maybe it's not so shocking. Paul indicates that the Corinthian believers seem to be very susceptible or ready to listening to and accepting alternative or new teaching that is contrary to what Paul had taught them. He says that here in verse 4. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I found that a little bit surprising. Here's this group of believers. Paul has been there. He's preached the gospel. He has spent some time with them. He's had some interaction with them. And others come along and they preach false things and they teach false things. And the Corinthians put up with it quite readily, as Paul says. But perhaps if we think about Corinth, perhaps we can understand how that could be the case. Corinth is a little bit like Athens that way. It's a Greek city, Greek city-state. And philosophy and new ideas and being tolerant of all points of view and that sort of thing was a big deal in Corinth. That's another way. It's a little bit like the culture in which we live in today, right? The only viewpoint that is seen to be wrong nowadays is the viewpoint that claims to be the only viewpoint, right? We pride ourselves in being a very tolerant society. And there's some good things about being tolerant, of course, but if it gets to the point where the truth can't be accepted as the truth, or people decide that the truth is whatever you decide it is, then that's not quite so positive. But in Athens, when Paul went to Mars Hill, and you can go back and read it if you want, it says about the men of Athens, they like to talk philosophy and ideas, and they were always ready to hear some new thing. And so when Paul comes along and talks about Jesus in the beginning, they're all for it. Yeah, let's hear about this, you know. We love talking about new stuff, of course. As Paul continues on, they debate with him, and then some of them, a few of them believe, but most of them sort of thought he was crazy and kind of let him be. But Corinth would have been very similar, I think. And so the saints at Corinth, coming out of that culture, would have been very, very susceptible to listening to all kinds of different ideas and putting up with it, putting up with all kinds of false teachings and even other gospels. And so Paul says, you know, I'm concerned about that because it seems like if anybody comes along, they preach a different Jesus or they preach a different gospel, you receive it or you put up with it readily enough without using any discernment, I think is the idea there. And so Paul's very concerned about that. And of course, I think that we're living in a day and age where the same thing could be true as well. But I want to spend a little bit of time on that this morning. Paul mentions three things there. He mentions another Jesus, he mentions a different spirit, and he mentions a different gospel. First of all, he says, if somebody comes preaching another Jesus. Of course, there's only one Son of God. There's only one Jesus. And we need to be careful, and we need to be secure in our understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. Because there are those, just like in the first century, there are those today that preach another Jesus, right? You've probably interacted with them on some level at some point in time, or many of us have. Perhaps they've come to your door, and they're dressed nicely, maybe dressed in a shirt and tie. They usually come two at a time, and they'll come to you, and they'll have some promotional materials or brochures, and they'll say things like, we'd like to talk to you about living on God's kingdom on earth, or something like that. And I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses in one sense. And they'll talk about Jesus. They have no problem talking about Jesus. And if they find somebody who's unsuspecting or susceptible, they can make it sound very good. Oh, we believe in Jesus, sure. Jesus died for your sins? Well, of course he did. And so on and so forth. And yet they preach another Jesus, right? The Jesus that they preach is not God. The Jesus that they preach is a created being. The Jesus they preach is a God with a small g, not God himself. For in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's what the Scripture says. Their Bible changes that, right? And so there's another Jesus being preached. There are others as well that preach Jesus as one of the personages of God. And they teach that Jesus is, again, a created being. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They even use the name Jesus Christ right in the name of their church. And yet, the Jesus they preach is another Jesus. And there are more subtle forms of another Jesus that get preached. Jesus is a great moral teacher. He was a revolutionary who taught us to love one another. But that's all he is. That's another Jesus that's being proclaimed. And so Paul says, if somebody comes along and preaches another Jesus, you too readily put up with that. You too readily accept it. In the early church, it's ironic. In the modern day, there tends to be the other Jesuses, as I'm calling them, that are being proclaimed. It tends to downplay, if not deny, his deity. In other words, false religions and false belief systems tend to take away from the deity of Christ. In the New Testament time, there was actually a doctrine called Docetism, which taught that Jesus was God, but he wasn't really human. And so it was more of a denial of the humanity of Christ, that he was a phantom. He just sort of appeared, sort of as a theophany. He appeared real, but he wasn't real. He was simply a spirit who appeared physical, and he wasn't truly a human being, and so on and so forth. And that was another Jesus that was proclaimed in the New Testament time. That's why the Apostle John, in his epistles, talks about him who we have touched, him who we saw, him who was really a human being, as well as being God, is the one that we testify about. Whoever denies that the Messiah is come in the flesh, John writes, is not of God. And so there were lots of other Jesuses being proclaimed back then as well. Francis Schaeffer talks about Jesus, the undefined banner that gets proclaimed. And people will take things about Jesus or about his teaching and they'll rally around them, but they deny the power thereof. And so Jesus again becomes a guy who taught peace and love, and he becomes a banner to rally around for social justice perhaps, but not treated as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And so Paul warns them about that. He says, listen, you don't put up with those kinds of doctrines about the Lord Jesus. You've got to take a stand. You've got to be able to discern these things. You've got to know who Jesus is. You've got to know who Jesus is. He talks about a different spirit than the one they received. A different spirit than the one they received. And I'm not exactly sure what he's getting at there, actually. I did a little bit of research. I don't know if he's referring to a different concept of the Holy Spirit, or if the word spirit is used in a more general sense as far as worldview, a different, because the Bible talks about the spirit of the world. But he's basically warning them, a different spirit than the one you received. If it's a worldview, he's saying, listen, you've accepted the truth. You've been taught the truth about who God is, about who human beings are, about how human beings are to relate to God, about who created the universe, about salvation, about all these important pillars of truth, and yet people come along with another worldview or another spirit, and you too readily receive it. And he talks about a different gospel. If someone comes along and preaches a different gospel, you too readily put up with it. There are different gospels out there, aren't there? There are all kinds of different gospels. Perhaps the most pervasive different gospel that exists, and it existed back in Paul's time, it's the gospel of righteousness by works, right? Paul writes to the Galatians, if anybody preaches a different gospel to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, than the one that you receive from us, it is a false gospel. Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Because there were those who were going in and they were saying you got to be circumcised, or you got to keep the law as well as have faith in Christ to be saved. They were adding works to the gospel, and that destroyed the gospel. And so Paul warns them about a different gospel. We see that today. Religious activity as a way to gain God's approval. Good works as a way to make ourselves right with God. It sounds so logical, but it's another gospel. It's not the gospel of grace. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that this morning, and we probably won't get much further than that this morning. We may have to finish this up next time, but turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses that we know, but I think maybe it's good to see the words on the page sometimes, too. Because this is important. You know, we get passionate about a lot of things. Some of us get passionate about Cardinals baseball, right? Yeah, that's okay. My wife can attest that when it comes to hockey and my beloved Toronto Maple Leafs, who never seem to make the playoffs, that it can be entertaining to watch me watch a game that they're playing in, okay? Because I get very passionate about it, right? Every mistake they make has got worldwide implications to me. Come on, you know. And then when they take the lead or they score, I always say, I never doubted them for a minute. You know, I knew they... But, so I'm guilty of that too. We get passionate about sports. We get passionate about politics. A little more important than sports. But we get very passionate about political viewpoints, right? You just have to go on Facebook to see how passionate people get about different political viewpoints. These are things we feel strongly about. We need to be passionate about the gospel, about the purity of the gospel and the truth of the gospel as well. I'm not saying it's wrong to be passionate about other things. I hope we're passionate about our relationships and passionate about our morality and passionate about the good things in this world. Or have some passion against the bad things in this world, but I hope we're passionate about the gospel as well. Paul was passionate about the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Writing to the same group of people, Paul writes, Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. See, we don't have to wonder what the gospel is. We don't have to kind of figure it out or... The word gospel just means good news or glad tidings, right? So if you look up the Greek word, it doesn't really tell you what it is exactly. It just tells you what that word means. It means good news or glad tidings. But Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark. Paul tells us right here. This is the gospel. You don't have to wonder about it anymore. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. And He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And just a couple things about the gospel here that Paul writes that I think are very important. First of all, Paul says he declared to them the gospel. He proclaimed it to them. And this may seem like basic Christianity 101, but I hope you'll bear with me. The gospel is to be declared, not sold. It's not something that we use psychology to try to convince people to say a magic formula or we try to get them to do a certain thing or live a certain kind of life. The gospel is a truth to be declared. But it's a truth that has the power of God behind it. It is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. It's to be declared. It's to be preached. It's to be proclaimed. Number two, it's something that's according to the Scriptures. Now, I think that's interesting because when I say Scriptures, and when I hear the word Scriptures, I think this, right? Don't you? I have a bunch of these. Maybe you're like me. You have a bunch of Bibles at home. Some of them are hardcover. Some have nice leather bindings. I've got this wonderful book. It's all bound together. It's got study notes, and it's got, you know, I've got different translations. It's got 66 books in it, and it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures. But what's Paul talking about when he says the Scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 15? The Old Testament. The Corinthians didn't have this, right? They didn't have exactly what we have. The New Testament hadn't been completed yet. They had Paul's letter. They have the Old Testament. So when Paul refers to the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. So the Gospel's in the Old Testament, too. And we don't have time to get into that this morning so much. But the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, we are very, very fortunate that we have even more Scriptures, I suppose you could say it that way, than they did, that make it even more clear than they did. But Paul was convinced that they could go to the Old Testament and learn and see the Gospel. I was thinking about how we are so fortunate, or so blessed might be a better word, to have the Scriptures the way that we do. And I was thinking about almost 20 years ago now, I guess it was about 17 years ago, 18 years ago, back at the turn of the millennium, right? A&E did this special where they're talking about the top 100 influential people of the last millennium. And I don't remember all the names, But does anybody remember, or does anybody know, maybe you didn't watch it or it's been a long time, but anybody want to take a guess even at who they picked as the number one influential person from the years 1000 to 2000? Jerry? Johann Gutenberg, right. Now why is that? Well, he invented the printing press, right? He invented the printing press back in 14-something. I don't remember the exact date. Mid-1400s, I believe. And of course, the very first book that was printed on Gutenberg's printing press was the Bible. Right? I'm assuming in German, not in English. It wasn't the King James Version either. But the very first book, again, Christendom, right? Remember I said there were some good things about Christendom? That society, that culture of the time, it was probably a no-brainer. The first book they were going to print on that printing press was the Bible. That's a good thing. But you think about Gutenberg inventing the printing press, and the scriptures could be printed, mass-produced now, and spread out. And we have the scriptures. We have such ready access to the scriptures. Much more access than the Corinthians did. Do we have a passion for the gospel? Are we able to go to the scriptures and proclaim the true gospel to those who need it? There are different gospels out there, but we have the true one. And it's right here. We just read it. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. That's it. That's all we have to offer the world, really. We don't really have anything else to offer. We can't really offer the world anything else that's really going to help them if they don't believe this. Oh, we can feed people, and that's a good thing to do. And we can clothe people, and we can show compassion and kindness, and we ought to be doing that. But it should always be because we're motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. And ultimately, the most important thing we have to offer is this. People can be reconciled to God. They can have their sins forgiven. They can have eternal life. That's the gospel. We can't put up with false ones. We have to maintain the true one. I've got a lot more to say about false gospels versus true and some of the implications of that, but I'm out of time this morning, so I'll have to pick that up another time. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. We know that you revealed yourself to us in the most perfect and amazing way in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact representation of your being. And as we've been reading and thinking a little bit here about other Jesuses, we're so thankful that we know who the one true Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is because you revealed that to us. We thank you for your word, Lord. May we know what it says. May we go into the word of God so that we have an accurate and deeper understanding of who you are and of what the gospel is. And most of all, Lord, that we might delight in you, that we might walk with you, that we might encourage one another to do the same. Heavenly Father, just to commit the rest of our time together. We pray for the children in our Sunday school classes. We pray for the different Bible studies and prayer meetings that are going on. Pray for each and every saint here this morning and for those who are not here with us. Lord, we do pray that you would just work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be discerning. Help us not to be fooled by falsehood, but to cling to the truth. Because in clinging to the truth, we're clinging to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.